Everyone, I hope you had a wonderful week. It's good to be back again today. Last week, you remember, we were looking at the story of who? Esther, yeah. And from that beautiful story, we've learned that we are all God's masterpiece, created to fulfill the master's plan. And so today, we're going to continue on the theme of master plan and masterpiece. But before we do that, let me just commit our time to the Lord in prayer and ask the Spirit to guide us. Dear Heavenly Father, it's a delight to gather each Sunday morning and to just worship You. Lord, we pray that we would never take this privilege for granted. For we know there are many Christians, brothers and sisters around the world who do not have this freedom. And so, Lord, as we gather today, we give You thanks for Your word. Your word gives us hope in the midst of distress. Your word gives us direction when we're lost. And Your word empowers us when we're weak. And so, Lord, help us to have a hunger for Your word and also to have the courage to proclaim Your word so that others may also be blessed and be empowered by Your truth. And Lord, we invite the Spirit to be among us, to be the one who ultimately teaches. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to You. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So it happened during dinner time on a luxury cruise line. Everyone was enjoying the five-course meal and everyone was just having a great time. And then all of a sudden, the captain of the boat stood up and called for everyone's attention. And then he signaled a gentleman to come to the front. Now this guy looked like he was a superhero. He was tall, he was muscular, he had this stern-looking face. And when the man stood there next to the captain said this, "Ladies and gentlemen, I want to take a moment to just honor this gentleman, who in fact is a hero of this boat. You see, today, as the ship was going through some rough ocean, a little girl accidentally fell overboard into the raging sea. And in fact, she was drowning. But ladies and gentlemen, this gentleman dived headfirst into the ocean and then in a matter of seconds came back with the girl to the boat." By this point, everyone was clapping and cheering, right? So let me just pause here. How many of you think this guy is courageous? Yeah, I think so, right? I mean, I'm not sure we would be necessarily have the courage to jump into the raging sea, but this guy did. And then this captain turned to this gentleman and asked him, "I'm just dying to know, what gave you the courage to jump into the sea when everything was rough and when the situation looked really bad?" The man looked embarrassed for a sec and then finally had the courage to say this. "You see, this afternoon when my wife and I was walking down the deck, we heard some girl screaming from the water. So we both, out of curiosity, leaned over. But my wife was so excited that she pushed me into the ocean. So I ended up falling headfirst into the ocean. And I was scared, I tell you. I was so scared, I just swam for my life back to the boat. And when I got to the boat, I noticed some girl was clinging onto my feet." Let me ask you, how many of you think he is courageous now? Not so much, right? I think a better question to ask may be this. If I were to ask you, how courageous are you? How would you rate yourself? On one hand, you have the scaredy cat. On the other hand, you have Captain America, who, according to Google, is the most courageous superhero. He's not my favorite, but I have to admit, he's pretty courageous. So if I were to ask you on a scale of 1 to 5, how would you rate yourself? Are you more like a scary cat? Or are you more like Captain America, who's afraid of nothing? And then the other question I want to ask you is, what gives you courage? If you're courageous, what do you think is a source of your courage? And if you're not courageous, what do you think would give you more courage? For instance, would bigger muscles make you more courageous? Or a better social network? You know, it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? Asians always say this. So would a broader social network make you more courageous? Would more wealth make you more courageous? Or perhaps higher intellect, higher IQ, would that make you more courageous? So I want you to think about these two questions as we enter into the passage today, which is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 27. Hopefully you had a chance to read it, but if not, no worries, we're going to go through it together. So when you first look at the book of Acts, Acts 27, you might be wondering, why did the author Luke spend so much time in so many verses recording yet another one of Paul's journey? And he provided such vivid detail in a passage where, surprisingly, no gospel was preached, no major theological doctrine was taught, and there was no visible sign of faith conversion. Why did Luke spend so many words describing what seems to be just another event? But I believe in these 26 verses, which we'll be looking at today, the author is loudly proclaiming, although sometimes in a rather discreet way, of God's presence and providence, even in the worst of storm, even when the people don't even realize he's standing right there in the midst. So with that in mind, let me just invite you to turn to Acts 27, which is a fascinating account of Paul's journey to Rome. And if you look at Acts 27, I have divided it into three episodes. The first episode is from verse 1 to 9, and then the second episode from 9 to 20, and then the third episode, or the third act, is from 21 to 26. So let's now begin with the first act, which I have given the simple title, The Journey Begins. So if you have your Bible, let me just invite you to turn to the book of Acts. Chapter 27. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, but you can follow along in other translations as well. And then in the opening verse, we see the following. When the time came, we set sail for Italy. Paul and several other prisoners were placed in the custody of a Roman officer named Julius, and a captain of the Imperial Regiment. So here we see Paul starting on a journey to Italy. And you might be wondering, why is Paul going to Italy? Why would he do that? Did he want to go shopping? And the ladies tell me there are great shoppings in Italy. I don't think that was the case. So why did Paul want to go to Italy? Well, I can propose to you there are at least three reasons why he's going to Italy. First of all, Rome is the center of the Gentile world. And you'll remember Paul is the missionary to who? The Jews or the Gentiles? Gentiles, right? So Paul's heart is for the Gentiles. So it makes a lot of sense for him to want to go to Rome, which is where the center of the Gentile world resides. So that's one reason. But another reason, I believe, is what I would call safety reason. In the beginning of Acts 27, Paul is actually in a place called Caesarea. So why is Paul in Caesarea? Well, a few years back, when Paul was ministering in Jerusalem, there's a group of Jewish leaders who just hated him. In fact, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to put him away. Now, when Paul was in the midst of this kind of chaos where people were trying to kill him, the Roman commander came and took Paul. And when he found out Paul was a Roman citizen, he said, "Oh, this is no good. We can't just let this mob kill Paul." So the Roman commander decided, let's send him away to Caesarea, which is miles and miles away from Jerusalem. That way he won't be killed or assassinated. And secondly, if Paul's out of Jerusalem, hopefully he'll keep some peace in the city. So Paul was sent away to Caesarea. And he told the people, if you have any issue with Paul, go down to Caesarea, talk to the governor, and press charges against him. Well, Paul ended up being in Caesarea for almost 2 years, during which time no one was able to press any charge against him. And after 2 years, a new governor named Governor Festus took over. Now this guy was a bad guy. He's just not a godly man by any means. And quite frankly, he didn't like Paul. He wanted the Paul problem to go away. So he decided, let's send Paul back to Jerusalem, knowing full well one of two things will happen to Paul. He will either be assassinated on the journey back to Jerusalem, meaning he won't even get there, because there is a group of about 40 assassins who made a pledge they're not going to eat or drink until Paul dies. So there's a group of assassins who want to kill Paul. So So one possibility is he won't even make it back to Jerusalem. But even if he makes it back to Jerusalem, he knows he's not going to get a fair trial, and the Jewish leaders are going to have their way with him. And he, Governor Festus, thought, hey, what a good way to, you know, wipe my problem away using the hands of others. So he knew this, and Paul knew this. So Paul knew that if I get sent back to Jerusalem, basically, he's trying to kill me. So he did the only thing he could to stay alive. He said, I appeal to Caesar. What does that mean? Well, as a Roman citizen, you have this right called I appeal to Caesar. So anytime you feel like you're mistreated, whenever you kind of take out this trump card and say, I appeal to Caesar, the magistrate in charge has no choice but to send you to Rome and have Caesar or his leadership in Rome to deal with you. So that's what Paul did. So the second reason he wants to go to Rome is really to save his own life for his own safety. But then I think there's a third reason, which is this. I call it a spiritual reason. Back in Acts 27, we read that in the midst of this growing conflict between Paul and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, the Lord actually appeared to Paul. And if you look at Acts 23:11, it says, that night the Lord appeared to Paul and said, be encouraged, Paul. Just as you have been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well. So clearly, God is giving him a clear calling to go to Rome. So let's think about this. Paul's going to Rome with three good reasons, right? His heart for the Gentiles, to save his own life, and if nothing else, perhaps most importantly, he was called to go to Rome. So you must be thinking, since this is God's calling, surely it should be smooth sailing, right? If that's what God has called him to do, surely the path will be smooth. Is that the case? You know, I come from a culture in Hong Kong where people can be very superstitious. So if things are going well, they'll say you're doing the right thing. Why? Because even the gods are with you. On the other hand, if things are not going well for you, then they'll say you're doing the wrong thing. Why? Because even the gods are against you. So it's a very superstitious mentality. And you may be chuckling and thinking, ah, that's crazy. But I've often wondered, for us as believers, when things don't go well, do we also have doubts? Do we also begin to question whether we're still living out God's calling? So God's calling means smooth sailing, is it not true? Well, let's see what happens in the story. Okay, so in verse 2, we see that Paul is now starting his journey with a group of prisoners and also the centurion Julius. They're starting the journey to Italy. So first they boarded a boat from Caesarea, which was going to the regions along the coast of Asia. Now the boat they boarded was a cargo ship. And by the way, cargo ship was, in those days, are actually quite huge. Archaeologists have found remnants of cargo ships back from that era. And they're actually over 1,000 tons. They're way over 1,000 tons, as much as 200 feet long, and then 440 feet from the top of the ship to the bottom of the deck. So this is a substantial boat. It's a big boat that is built to withstand any kind of weather. So the boat would set sail from Caesarea and then make its way to Sidon. And then in Sidon, the ship would pick up more supplies. And quite surprisingly, while in Sidon, the officer in charge let Paul go and visit his friends. It kind of shows how much respect Paul has earned among his group of colleagues and even among this Roman centurion. He trusted him enough that, you know, you can just go off and just come back in a few days when we set sail again. So that's what Paul did. While in that region, he went and visited some of his friends. And then after a few days there, the boat set sail again, and this time heading towards Myra in the province of Lycia. You see that in the middle of the map. Now, because this is autumn time, they can't go directly from Sidon to Lycia because the weather is pretty bad. So they would sail north of Cyprus. So they would be under the shelter of the island of Cyprus. And then when they get to Lycia, they boarded another boat Let's see, from, yes, boarded another boat and that was heading to Italy. But then due to poor weather condition, they couldn't get far, so they ended in Cnidus. And then from Cnidus, they were able to wiggle the way around, reaching as far as Fair Haven, which is what you see here. And that concludes the first part of Paul's journey, which you can see with the red line and then the green line. But let's just stop here for a second. Go back to the question I asked earlier. Does God's calling ensure smooth sailing? Well, based on what's recorded, I think the author wants to make it painfully clear that God's calling, in this case for Paul to go to Rome, does not ensure smooth sailing. So let's take a moment and go back to some of these verses in the first 9 verses of the chapter. And then take a look at some of the wordings the author used. For instance, in verse 4, it says, putting out to sea from there, we encountered strong headwinds that made it difficult to keep the ship on course. So we sailed north of Cyprus between the island and the mainland. Jump to verse 7. We had several days of slow sailing, and after great difficulty, we finally neared Cnidus. But the wind was against us, so we sailed across to Crete and along the sheltered coast of the island, past the Cape of Salmon. Verse 8. We struggled along the coast with great difficulty and finally arrived at Fair Haven near the town of Lasea. Verse 9. We had lost a lot of time. The weather was becoming dangerous for sea travel because it was so late in the fall. Now, if you're reading some other translations, the verse might read, when considerable time had passed, the voyage was now becoming dangerous, since even the fast was already over. So the fast would be tied to the Day of Atonement, which according to a modern calendar would be around October, just before the winter months. And that's the period when sea travel would normally cease, because the weather is really bad from September to about March in the region, so no one would dare sail. But they're now in October. But yikes, do you see this? Do you see what the author is trying to tell us? It has not been an easy journey for Paul. I think the author wants to make it painfully clear to all the readers that although Paul is going to Rome based on God's calling, it's not easy. And yet Paul was doing exactly what he was told. So I think based on these few verses, we can come to this understanding, which is this: God's calling does not guarantee smooth sailing. Let me say that again. God's calling does not guarantee smooth sailing. While it's absolutely true that God does and can deliver us from trials, but we must never assume God's calling means smooth sailing. And while it is also true that God can help us through the tough times, we must never assume God will always do it the way we hope, according to the schedule that we want. So yes, God's calling does not guarantee smooth sailing. But let's just be honest for a sec. You may be thinking, oh yeah, I know that. Well, just honestly ask yourself, when things are not going smooth, or as quickly or as peacefully as you want, do you begin to doubt this truth? Or have you already forgotten this truth? Maybe you're leading a ministry right now that's just stalling, that's not growing at all. That's really not going anywhere you want, but the way you want. Do you doubt? Maybe you're discipling someone who you really care about, but even after pouring your heart and soul into this person, he or she still drifts away. Do you doubt? Maybe you're experiencing conflict with people you're working with, or maybe people you're serving with. Do you begin to lose heart? Or maybe you're making every effort to share the gospel with your family, maybe your parents or your kids or relatives that you really care about, but each time they laugh at you, saying you're crazy. You begin to wonder, am I still doing God's calling? Or has your calling for me changed? But before you jump to that conclusion, before you lose heart, let me just encourage you and remind you that God's calling does not ensure smooth sailing. God's calling does not guarantee smooth sailing. And that's the truth we see in Paul's journey, in the first part of Paul's journey. Now, some of you may be wondering then, why bother, right? If following God's will is not going to ensure smooth sailing, why bother? Why shouldn't we just find an easy way out, find a more comfortable life? If following God's calling is not easy, why bother? You know, this past semester, I had the opportunity to hear the life stories from a number of students in my mentoring group. And I can remember quite clearly the story from one of the Mongolian students. And I tell you, this guy had a rough life. I mean, if you want to create a tragedy or a dark drama, his life would kind of fit into that. At the age of 9, he lost his mom suddenly from some strange illness that took away his mom. And because of the passing of his mom, his dad was really depressed, fell into depression, and became an alcoholic, which also meant he lost his job. Well, without a job, they begin to struggle financially, and soon they lost their home. So he and his family were homeless. And every week, they're desperately trying to look for relatives who would take them in and kind of care for them. And at the age of 12, he began to pick up garbage, looking for food, or if not food, looking for things that he could sell, just so that he can have some money and you know, hopefully buy food. And then later on in life, when he found a pastor who was like a father figure to him, this pastor, when he went to North Korea, was murdered during one of the missions trips. So he had just one bad thing after another, just a really horrible, horrible life. And then I asked him this, through the ups and downs of your life, what did you think about God? Through the ups and downs of your life, what did you think about God? Honestly, what did you think? He paused for a second. He said this, God was with me the whole time. Although life was not easy, God provided for me and helped me through all my difficulties. And every time I hit a deep valley, you know what? I always come back better than before because I get to experience God in a deeper way. And I can tell you, when he shared this with me, there was no ounce of bitterness in his words. He sincerely believed that through all this, he experienced God in a deeper way. And it reminded me of a passage that I'm sure you know well from James 1, verses 2 to 4. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." So no, following God's calling does not guarantee smooth sailing. Notice even here, James doesn't say if trial comes or if trouble comes. It's when trouble comes, when your faith is tested. Yet it's still worth following because you get to experience God in a deeper way. And as a result, we build up our endurance such that eventually we'll learn to be perfect and complete regardless of our life situation. So even though following God's calling does not guarantee smooth sailing, it's still worth following. It's kind of like what this author, John Shedd, wrote, which I thought was very insightful. He said, "A ship is safe in harbor, but that's not what ships are built for. A ship is safe in harbor, isn't it? But if that's where the ship stays in its whole life, it's not living out its purpose." And I think that's the same for us as well. When God created us, we're meant to be on a journey with Him. We're meant to go out into the open sea with Him and experience Him in a deeper, more profound way. But if you're looking for the safest hideout, if you're looking for the path of least resistance, you may be missing out on something. You're not living out the way God created you, what He created you for. And one day you will look back with a deep sense of regret. And truthfully, when I first decided to go into ministry, and this is after about 17 years in the business world, I had somewhat of a romanticized view of what ministry is all about. I thought, hey, now that I'm working for God, life is going to be good. I'm going to wake up each day to bright sunshine, and there'll be rainbow behind me, and life is just going to be great. You know, every day is going to be filled with love, with compassion. It's just going to be great. Well, that didn't last too long. Not long into ministry, I realized, wow, ministry is tough. The challenges I never anticipated. And then I begin to read different missionary biographies, thinking, you know, maybe I can learn from their footsteps. I came across David Livingston, who felt called to a medical missionary, who became a medical missionary in Africa. And during one of his earlier missions trip, he was attacked by a lion. And that's not something you think about when you enter into mission. Let's get my arms ripped out by a lion. Well, that left him disabled for life. And then after serving faithfully for 32 years, some of you are not even 32 years old, okay? After serving for 32 years, guess how many converts he had? One. Imagine serving day in, day out for 32 years. He only saw one convert. But if you ask Livingston, yeah, following God's calling does not guarantee smooth sailing, but it's worth following. And then I came across the story of William Carey, right? The father of modern missions. And he was called to be a missionary in India. Yet during his first 7 years serving in India, there was no conversion. No one really responded to him. And during this time, he lost his son. Yes, as parents, I mean, the thought of losing a child is such heartbreaking. But in the midst of the mission trip, he lost his son. And he also saw his wife sinking deeper and deeper into deep depression, to a point where she was basically mentally not healthy. But for Carey, following God's calling does not guarantee smooth sailing, but he said it's worth following. And what about Judson, right? The famous missionary to Burma, now Myanmar. And even when he was trying to raise his support to go on mission trip, he was arrested by the French, thinking he was a spy, and then somehow he was able to escape and finally ended up in Burma. But in Burma, he ended up catching some weird tropical disease that almost killed him. And not only that, when the local officials saw what he was doing, they captured him and tortured him and, you know, gave him a really tough time. And just like the others, he lost his son in the mission field. But if you ask him, is it still worth it? He'll tell you, following God's calling does not guarantee smooth sailing, but it's worth following. So my brothers and sisters, I hope you're seeing a theme here. Although God's calling does not guarantee smooth sailing, it is still worth following. It is still worth following. Why? Because you will get to experience Him in ways never before. Now let's go back to our story of Paul and move on to the second act, which goes from verse 9 to 20. And I've entitled this second act, Who's in Control? Who's in Control? So going back to a map here, we see now Paul and his group of travelers are now in Fairhaven. And in verse 9 we read, "We had lost a lot of time. The weather was becoming dangerous for sea travel because it was so late in the fall. And Paul spoke to the ship's officers about it." So Paul was obviously concerned about keep going in on the journey, because after all, Paul is quite an experienced traveler. And so Paul said to the ship's officers, "Men, I believe there's trouble ahead. If we go on, shipwreck, loss of cargo, and danger to our lives as well." Now at this point, I don't think Paul was making a prophecy in the sense that it's a divine truth that he somehow received. I think he's just speaking from his experience as a traveler. He's gone on many sea journeys, and not only is he an experienced traveler, some might say he's an experienced shipwrecker. Okay, he's been in many shipwrecks. In 2 Corinthians 11, you'll see that he recorded he's been in shipwrecks at least three times. So he kind of knows what he's talking about. He has experience that tells him, if you keep going, bad thing's going to happen. So that's what he told the officers. But the officers didn't really want to listen to Paul. Instead, they wanted to keep going. Why? Because Fairhaven was a very small town. It's a town maybe with, I don't know, in today's term, maybe with two restaurants and one hotel, right? And nothing else to do. No bowling alleys, no karaoke, no whatever, right? No hawker stand. So they're saying, we can't stay here for so many months. It's so boring. Let's try to make our way to Phoenix. At least Phoenix is a nicer place. And also, Phoenix is a better place to spend your winter because it's away from the wind. Whereas Fairhaven, it's caught in the wind. So without listening to Paul, they decided to try to make their way to Phoenix. And that's what we find in verse 13. When a light wind began blowing from the south, the sailors thought this is the chance, they could make it. So they pull up anchor and sail across to the shore of Crete. And so off they went. Now the first part of this trip was pretty good. Things were going well. But then suddenly things turned bad. The wind changed direction. In verse 14 we see that the weather changed abruptly. And a wind of typhoon strength, called a northeaster, burst across the island and blew us out into the ocean. And soon they find themselves in trouble. How many of you have been in a storm before? A few of you, right? How many of you have been in a storm in the Mediterranean before? All right. You should be thankful for that. I was in a storm in the Mediterranean before. 10 years ago. Is that where you're going? Okay, well, let's pray for our pastor at the end, right? But this is about 10 years ago. My wife and I were on a Western Caribbean cruise. And everything was going well until the last day. We were at Malta, and we were heading back to Barcelona to disembark. But guess what? The hurricane came in, and it was right between us and Barcelona. And the captain then came on the announcement and said, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to sail through a hurricane. Not the kind of thing you want to hear on a luxury cruise ship. He said, we have no choice because all of you have to get off in Barcelona tomorrow morning and I have to pick up a new round of passengers. So we're going to go through it. It will be bumpy, but we will get there. But by the way, don't go on the deck. You'll be blown away. Don't go out on your balcony. We will never see you again. So here we go. Go through this hurricane, and it was, I think at one point it was 100 miles per hour wind. So although it was a 100,000 ton ship, I felt every wave. And what really got me concerned was some of the sailors started to throw up. I thought, man, if these guys live on the boat and they're not handling this well, how am I going to make it, right? But thanks to God, I'm standing here today. So I made it. But all to say, it is no fun to be caught in the storm. And Paul was in the midst of this craziness in a boat that was much smaller than the one I was in. So the boat was in trouble, and the sailors and all the officers were hustling, bustling, trying to keep the boat on course and try to stay alive, really. And then in verse 15, we see this. The sailors couldn't turn the ship into the wind, so they gave up and let it run before the gale. Verse 16. We sailed along the sheltered side of a small island named Calder, where with great difficulty we hoisted aboard the lifeboat being towed behind us. So at this point, they pulled in the lifeboat thinking they're going to need it now. Normally, it drags behind the boat, but now they pulled it up thinking anytime we're going to need the lifeboat. Verse 17, then the sailors bound ropes around the hull of the ship to strengthen it. They were afraid of being driven across to the sandbars of Syrtis off the African coast. So they lowered the sea anchor to slow the ship and were driven before the wind. So they're doing all these things to stay alive. They wrap a rope around the ship, hoping the ship won't break apart. They're dragging the anchor. They're trying to slow themselves down, but nothing was really helping. They're being driven off towards Syrtis. Why is this a problem? Because Syrtis is called the graveyard for ships. When a ship enters into Syrtis, because the water is so shallow and the ground is so muddy, it will get stuck there forever. So So they are now in a desperate situation. They're heading towards the graveyard, if you want to put it that way. And then verse 18, the next day as the gale force winds continued to battle the ship, the crew began throwing the cargo overboard. This is a cargo ship. At this point, they don't care anymore. They just want to stay alive. They're throwing all the precious cargo into the ocean, hoping the ship won't sink. Verse 19, the following day, they even took some of the ship's gear and threw it overboard. Verse 20, the terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out the sun and the stars, until at last all hope was gone. The fact that the sun and the stars were blocked out meant they are completely lost. Okay, this is going back to the first century. They had no GPS, they had no Google map, right? If they have no sun and they have no star, they have no way of telling who they are, determining where they are. So they're completely lost. And as a result, until at last, all hope was gone. All hope was gone. So despite all the experience, all the power, all the resources, despite the size of this boat, they are completely out of control. They have lost all hope. Now, none of you have been in a storm in the Mediterranean, but let me ask you, have you ever been in a situation where you feel like all hope is gone? All hope is gone because you have lost control of the situation. You feel like you have no clue how this thing is going to play out. You have no way of deciding how you're going to resolve this. And you feel like you're in a fast track down to the deep abyss, a straight trajectory to the rock bottom. Have you ever felt that way? Now, I know many of you are in the business world, very successful people. I know many of you are still in school and maybe getting good grades. And sometimes, because of that, we begin to think we're in control. We got this. We can handle this. And if I put it in a more spiritual terms, you have become the Lord of your own life. You have become the Lord of your life. Hey, I was in school for many, many years, and then I was in the business world for many, many years. I know what that feels like. I can relate to that. But just when you think you are in control, then suddenly something happens. And immediately you realize there's nothing you can do. You realize despite all your years of education, despite years of experience, despite the wealth that you've accumulated, that despite your impressive track record, none of that is going to change the situation. You feel like you're losing control. Maybe it's a grim medical report. Maybe it's that phone call from the doctor's office. Can you come in tomorrow? We have to talk. Maybe it's the score of an exam that you thought you did really well, only to flunk it. You realize this is the end of the road. For the parents, maybe it's a child who have decided to turn their back to you, towards you, and even turn away from God. And despite all your words of encouragement, despite all your prayers, nothing seems to change. You continue to drift further and further away from God and from you. Maybe it's a work situation. You work really hard. You thought this is it. This is the project I'm going to impress others with. But then it just totally turns upside down. And now your career is at stake. Or maybe it's ministry, right? The people you serve with, the people you grew up with, things were going so well. Then all of a sudden this conflict hit. And you're not even talking to each other anymore. And you realize maybe this is the end of this ministry. All hope is gone. Have you ever been there? Have you ever lost hope because you have lost control? You know, the longer I've lived, the more I realize hopelessness comes not from lack of experience or resources, but rather ultimately from not knowing who's in control. Let me say it again. Hopelessness comes not from the lack of experience or resources, but from not knowing who's in control. Or worse, thinking we're in control. You see, even if just for a brief moment, you and I think that we're in control, we're in trouble. Why? Because we're a finite being. There's so little we can do, despite how often we try to tell ourselves we're wonderful, we're powerful. But we're a finite being. On the other hand, if you realize the whole time God's in control, that's different. Why? Because God's infinite. There's nothing he cannot do. So hopelessness comes from not knowing who's in control. This reminds me of my experience in Vancouver. I was so excited when my brother used an aircraft analogy this morning during worship. And I feel the same way. There's so many things I have learned in the process of learning how to fly. So while in Vancouver, I was learning how to fly. And I was privileged to be taught by a very qualified, a very senior flight instructor who would go up with me every trip, and he sits there right beside me. Now, as part of my training, I would have to go through a module called Dealing with Emergencies. What does that mean? This is where the instructor would decide to do crazy things to the plane and see if I can recover. He would stall the plane. He would cause the plane to go in a nosedive. He would cause us to go in a spin. And then he would ask me, okay, now get us back on track. And it was the most horrifying, scary experience for me. In fact, they give you one of those bags in case you need to throw up. That's the only lesson where you're allowed to carry that bag. But what made that experience bearable, even fun, was this. He said, anytime you feel like you're out of control, let go of the instruments and just yell out, you have control. Anytime you feel like you're going to die, just let go and yell out, you have control. And then, to be honest, it happened. There was one point I thought, I'm going to die. I'm too young to die. So I let go of everything. I said, you have control. And immediately he took over. He took over the instruments and stabilized the plane. And I was so thankful he's there. You know what? Our God is like that flight instructor. He's there with us the whole time. And anytime we feel like we're going to lose it, anytime we feel like this is hopeless, we're totally out of control. All you need to do is, God, you have control. Lord, you have control. And he's right there, and immediately he will jump in and intervene and he would help you. Immediately he would step in and not watch you perish and die. So I think we must realize we're never alone. God is with us. And if we're willing and say, Lord, you have control, he will help us. But the question is, are you willing to surrender control to the Lord? Or would you rather try to fight your way through this into plunging into your final death, you know, which is what would have happened if I didn't say, Lord, you have control. You do have to surrender. You do have to let God take over. So in this first act of a story, we see that although God's calling does not guarantee smooth sailing, it's worth following. It's worth following. And we must be willing to let God take control. And also, in the second act that we just looked at, hopelessness comes from not knowing who is in control. So remember, our Lord is in control. So whatever that situation is, however hopeless it seems, just realize God is still there. And he has made that promise that he is there with you. And if you just surrender control to him, he will intervene. And with that, let's go to the last act of the story, which I have given the title, The Ever-Present God Speaks. The third act starts in verse 21. It says, no one had eaten for a long time. Don't blame them, right? I mean, they're about to die. In their own minds, they're going to sink. So they had not eaten for a long time. Finally, Paul called the crew together and said, men, you should have listened to me in the first place and not left Crete. You would have avoided all this damage and loss. But take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. For last night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood beside me. And he said to me, don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. What's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you. So take courage, for I believe God. It will be just as he said, but we will be shipwrecked on an island. Notice these verses. Paul is urging his fellow travelers several times to take courage, twice in verse 22 and then again in 25. The Greek word for take courage doesn't just mean be brave and not scared. It actually means be cheerful, be happy, yay, let's celebrate. Now you must be thinking, okay, Paul is obviously losing his mind. He doesn't realize we're going to die. How can Paul tell people to take courage in the midst of this craziness? Well, let me suggest to you, there are four things we see in his monologue that tells us why Paul can be encouraged and also tell others to take courage in the midst of all this. First, in the midst of a violent storm, Paul realizes God is still present. We see this in verse 23. It says, "For an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me." Just as the flight instructor was with me the whole time, Paul realizes the Lord sent through his angel is with me the whole time. Secondly, in the midst of the storm, God is speaking, uttering words of hope and encouragement. We see this in verse 24, right? He says, he said, so God said, through the angel, said, "Don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand before Caesar." Third reason is that Paul can tell others to take courage because he realizes God is in control. We see this in verse 24, where he gives Paul the guarantee, "For you will surely stand trial before Caesar," meaning you will surely make it to Rome. Only someone who is in total control of this situation can give such a guarantee. Fourth, lastly, Paul encourages others to take courage because he realizes God is still good. God is not only present, God's not only powerful, but God is good. God is good, and he cares so much for us. In verse 24, we see this. God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with him. So this is what I see. In this passage, the author is reminding us that we too can take courage if we remember the following things. First of all, even in the midst of a storm, wherever it is, maybe it's an illness, maybe it's trouble at work, maybe it's something to do with school, just remember that God is present. Not only that, God is speaking to us. Not necessarily audibly, but he's speaking to us through his word, through the scripture that you and I have been blessed with. God's still speaking to us, comforting us, through those ancient words that are still as relevant today as when they were first written. Also, God is in control. If you think you're in control, you should be worried. But if you realize God is in control, that changes things. There's hope. And then finally, God is still good. Not only is he in control, not only is he powerful, he is good to you and I. He cares for us. He will give us what's best. So God is present, God is speaking, God is in control, God is still good. But it starts with this. In order to experience the blessing behind this, you must believe. You see, Paul was able to take courage because this is what he said. "So take courage, for I believe God. It will be just as he said." He believed, and he can experience the encouragement, the strength that comes from God's presence, God being in control, God's goodness. But what about you? Do you believe? If you don't believe, you may not be able to experience the blessings, the goodness that comes from, that we see in this passage. So courage, my brothers and sisters, come from believing that a good and ever-present God is in control. Courage comes from believing that a good and ever-present God is in control. As I look around the room, I'm sure a room, a crowd of this size, I think some of you may be struggling right now. Some of you may be sinking into a sense of hopelessness. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's something related to work, maybe something to do with your future, maybe there's illness or even death in the family. Whatever that situation may be, maybe it's weighing you down. It's keeping you up at night. It's causing you to lose hope. Ultimately, it's taking away the courage that you need to move on. But I hope today, as we look at this passage, we realize that real courage comes from believing that a good and ever-present God is in control. God is there with you the whole time, but it does start with you believing and allowing Him to take over. So let's recap. In the first act, we saw that although God's calling does not guarantee smooth sailing, it's still worth following. In the second act, we learn that hopelessness comes from not knowing who's in control. So remember, the Lord is in control. And in the final act, we learn that courage comes from believing that a good and ever-present God is in control. And now what I like to do is I'm just going to play a song called Through It All. And as I play this song, I want you to just ask yourself this. Do I really believe God is in control? Do I really believe God is good? That He cares for me? And that He will intervene? And if the answer is no, I don't believe, then I want you to just be completely honest before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to surrender control to You. And if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I want to talk to you afterwards. I want to share with you this good news. I want to know what it means to believe in Christ and surrender your control to Him. So let's all take a moment to reflect as we listen to this song. as we close, I just want to ask you to do three things as part of your journey towards building up your courage through trusting in God, through believing in Him, through surrendering your control to Him. First thing I want you to do is learn that God is ever present and speaking. So let me invite you, let me challenge you to listen to His Word daily. Take time each day to read His Word. For me, I have an app in my Bible that every morning it pops me this passage that I need to read. And I now do it before I even brush my teeth. Because I know once I get up and brush my teeth, I'm out of control. Because I have young kids, right? Once they know daddy's awake, they'll come in. So even before I brush my teeth, I spend time in God's Word. And it's made such a huge difference in my faith, in my relationship with God. The other thing is, since we know God is good, take time to record and reflect on His goodness. Some of you like to journal, others don't, but let me encourage you, take a moment periodically, hopefully each day, to just write down one thing that you've experienced that day that you see God's goodness in. I have a colleague, she recently finished another round of 1,000 notes. What she does is each night she writes a note on a small piece of paper, one thing that God did for her that showed God's goodness. She's been doing this long, long time. So every time she collects 1,000, she starts a new bottle. She's gone another bottle now. But it's such a good exercise. She said, and when I do that, I realize all my trouble is so small now because God is so good. And then finally, if God's in control, acknowledge that. Don't try to figure it out on your own without praying, without seeking His guidance. Don't think you're flying this plane on its crashing to the ocean. Don't think that. God's there with you. He can help you if you surrender control to Him. So let me invite you to do these things in the next coming week or weeks. And if anyone wants to talk afterwards or just want to pray, I know some of you may have tender hearts because you're going through some struggles. I'll be happy to pray with you after we're done. Or if you want to accept Christ because you've never done that, I would love to talk to you and pray with you. Okay, let me conclude by praying together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you today for speaking to us through your word. Through the experience of Paul, you've reminded us what a wonderful, powerful God you are. And so, Lord, in response, may we learn to surrender our control to you. And as we do that, may we find courage to live on. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.